Good morning. It's good to be here today and have another wonderful opportunity to worship God together. I hope and I pray that that's your reason for being here. It certainly is what God expects of us. As we begin the lesson this morning, we're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Specifically, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12, and we're going to jump right into the lesson. We have a lot of material to cover because we're going to try to incorporate all of the Beatitudes. There's 8 different topics that Jesus lists in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to try to cover all of those this morning. So we'll get started. There are so many different views about the Sermon on the Mount among people in the world today. Some people view this sermon of Jesus as a moral code that's simply just too difficult for practical application in the modern world that we live in. That's the way a lot of people look at this. Other people look at it as it's just a piece of good advice, take it or leave it type of advice. They look at the Sermon on the Mount and they say, well, it's on the same par with Buddha or Confucius. Those men gave good advice, and this is just another man giving some good advice. What is the Sermon on the Mount? In Matthew chapter 4, backing up to Matthew chapter 4, and in verse 23, as Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Notice the way it's stated here. As he was going throughout all Galilee, he was teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And now, if you'll go to Matthew chapter 7, at the end, so this was the beginning, just before the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 4, and then when you get to Matthew chapter 7, as at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7 and verse 28, when Jesus had finished all these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. And so to answer the question, what is the Sermon on the Mount? I think if you combine both of those passages, Matthew 4 and Matthew 7, we could say that the Sermon on the Mount is the gospel of the kingdom and the teaching of Jesus. They are synonymous. They are the same. And that's what constitutes the Sermon on the Mount. It's the gospel of the kingdom. It's the teaching of Christ. And that's why it's important for us. It's not just good advice. It's the words of Jesus. It's the expectations that he has for his disciples. So the Sermon on the Mount is the gospel of the kingdom. It is the teaching of Christ. So important as we begin this lesson this morning. In Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 29, it also says that Jesus taught as one having authority, and not as the scribes. And that was another reason why the people were amazed at what Jesus said. He taught as one who had authority. The scribes were the interpreters of the law, while Jesus exerted authority over the law. Jesus would say time and time again, especially in this Sermon on the Mount, he would quote part of the old law, and then he would say, "But I say to you," as he exerted authority over the law. Jesus was announcing himself as the new lawgiver. There was a new law being established, the law of Christ, the law of the new covenant. And this section of the sermon that we're going to be looking at this morning, verses 1 through 12 of Matthew chapter 5, is an outline of the character that Jesus expects of his disciples. Most of the Beatitudes, as we're going to read these in just a moment, most of them are the complete opposite of the way the world thinks today. Because the world has a complete opposite view of how people should act and how people should behave. Let's read it together, Matthew 5, 1 through 12. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The first seven Beatitudes deal with the traits of character that Jesus expects his disciples to have. And then the last Beatitude that he mentions deals with the persecutions that lead to blessings. Persecutions that lead to blessings. That's another one of those oxymorons. How can a persecution lead to a blessing? We'll talk about that at the end of the lesson. But the Beatitudes, and that word simply means blessed sayings, these blessed sayings of Jesus speak of a blessing that will be bestowed on the person who adds certain qualities to their individual character. All of the principles that are mentioned in this passage begin with that word blessed. Blessed. And that lets us know something. It lets us know that the kingdom of heaven is a place that's filled with spiritual blessings. It's filled with spiritual blessings. And if we can't see the spiritual blessings within the kingdom, then maybe it's because our character has not yet developed to the point that Jesus said it should be. So let's begin this morning. The first beatitude that Jesus mentions is those who are poor in spirit. Those who are poor in spirit. Now, this type of poverty that Jesus is talking about here, it's not describing what a man has or does not have as far as material wealth is concerned. That's not the kind of poverty he's talking about. He is describing a dependence on someone other than self. He's talking about a poverty of spirit that we have to have if we're going to be disciples of his. The prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, he said, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his own steps. Jeremiah had that poverty of spirit that Jesus is talking about. He was someone who was poor in spirit because he recognized his dependence on God. He needed God for direction. And Jesus said, if you're going to be a disciple of mine, that's the first qualification. You have to have a dependence on someone other than yourself. You have to have a dependence on God. Let God direct your steps. Let God guide you. Not like the Pharisee that we read about over in Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 9, we have the story of the Pharisee. Luke 18 and verse 9, the Pharisee and the publican. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves. See, this person was not dependent on God. He was trusting in himself that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Notice the emphasis on me, what I'm doing. Look at me. Look at how righteous I am. A total lack of dependence on God. But then the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the kind of poor spirit that Jesus says is necessary to become one of his disciples. The poor in spirit refers to the humble in heart who depend on God for direction and accept the conditions of the gospel. They recognize that the gospel is God's direction for them so they can be guided into the kingdom. So many people try to subvert the gospel. They try to make their own plans. They try to find their own way. We can't push our way into the kingdom. We have to be guided into the kingdom by God's word. And then Jesus went on to say, not only do we have to be poor in spirit, but we have to be those that mourn. Those that mourn, verse 4. The mourning and the comfort, those are the two things that Christ coupled together. Those that mourn are going to be comforted. The mourning and the comfort in this verse has to do with the mission of Jesus in reference to sin. It's an attitude of grief over our own sins. And the comfort that we receive when that sin is removed, it's an attitude of grief over our own sins and comfort when we realize that sin has been removed. In Luke chapter 4 and verses 18 and 19, Jesus quotes a passage from the prophet Isaiah. And rather than read what Jesus quotes, because he doesn't quote the entire passage, I want to go to Isaiah chapter 61 and I want to read the actual passage in Isaiah chapter 61 verses 1 and 2. Because it points back to what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 5 concerning mourning and comforting. Isaiah 61, beginning in verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." To comfort all who mourn, Isaiah said. Jesus also spoke of the comfort and the rest that he would give if we would simply come to him and lay our burdens down. In the bulletin this morning, the bulletin was from Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, where Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." That rest that he's talking about is the same thing that Jesus talked about here in the Sermon on the Mount, bringing us comfort, freedom from our sins. The greatest burden any of us have is the burden of sin. And Jesus said, "If you come to me, I'll take care of that burden. I will give you rest from that burden." And then the next thing that Jesus mentions in this passage, in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 5, the gentle, the gentle. You may have a translation that uses the word meek. Meek. I like that word meek. Meekness is often mistaken for timidness. But that's not what the word meek actually means in the Bible. Moses is described as being a meek individual. As a matter of fact, in the book of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, it states that Moses was very meek above all men on the face of the earth. Was Moses a timid man? Not at all. Look at what Moses accomplished in his life. He was the commander and chief of God's people, the children of Israel. There was no timidity there. Meekness refers to a person who is willing to submit their will to God's will. And that's what Moses did. He recognized who Jehovah God was. And when God asked him to do something, he was willing to submit to God. He was willing to say yes to God. That's what meekness is. The people that Jesus is speaking to here as he talks to them on the mountain, they were under Roman rule at this time. The Romans had conquered this area, and they were a very oppressive government. Jesus is telling his disciples that very soon they're going to be citizens in a new kingdom. They misunderstood much of what Jesus said about his kingdom in the beginning. They thought that meant freedom from the Roman oppression. But they were still going to have to endure the Romans, at least for a while. They would still be surrounded by the hostilities, by the paganism, by the persecution of the Roman government. But Jesus tells them, in meekness, if they develop a meek spirit, they're going to have victory over all those surrounding elements that are around them. They're going to have victory over the hostilities. They're going to have victory over the paganism. They're going to have victory over the persecutions as they come. God told Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 10, "See, I have set you this day over the nations and kingdoms." Did he physically exalt Jeremiah to that high, lofty position where he was ruling over kingdoms and nations? No, he didn't. Not as a ruler, but through the prophecies of Jeremiah, through the teachings of Jeremiah, and through the example of Jeremiah, Jeremiah was exalted above those people. And that's what the Scriptures teach about being a disciple of Christ. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, John says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." That's how we're exalted. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, John says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Our faith. "Blessed are the meek," Jesus said, "for they shall inherit the earth." And then he goes on to say, "Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," verse 6. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul tells us that the gospel is God's power to save man. The plan of salvation depends on the forgiveness of sins. The sinner must desire to have his sins taken away. He must recognize his condition. He must recognize God's position and recognize God is the answer to having sins removed. He must hunger and thirst for that redemption. This verse, verse 6, is defining who will enter the kingdom. The one who has that deep desire to be saved. The one who has that deep desire for justification. Who is willing to meet the conditions that are necessary to receive that forgiveness that was promised by Christ. On the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2 and verses 37 and 38, we see a perfect example of that. As Peter and the other apostles preached that first gospel sermon, the people were touched, they were moved by the words. And they said, "What do we need to do to be saved?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." Those people were hungering and thirsty for salvation. Once we've obtained the forgiveness of our sins, then we seek to obtain a higher degree of righteousness. We seek to obtain a higher degree of living by faith, by following the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. In the book of Titus, in Titus chapter 2, the apostle Paul writes to the young man Titus, and he gives him these words of encouragement that talk about how we've got to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Titus 2, beginning with verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." That's what we've got to have. We've got to have that zeal. We've got to have that hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And then Jesus went on to say, the merciful. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." All the disciples of Christ have received divine mercy when they receive the forgiveness of their sins. The gospel of Christ is a system of mercy. It teaches us that we have to extend mercy to others just as it has been extended to us. We've got to have a merciful heart, a heart of compassion. In Matthew chapter 6 and verses 14 and 15, Jesus in this prayer, what we call the model prayer, says, as he's finished this prayer, he says, because he talked about forgiving others, he said in verse 14 and 15, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions." We've got to be merciful. If we refuse to forgive those who sin against us, then we are denying them what God has given to us. God gave us mercy when he forgave us of our sins. And we should be willing to extend mercy to others when they sin against us. Not only must we be willing to forgive, but we must be willing to share the gospel with them. That's another act of mercy. As I was preparing this lesson, I found a passage that I had never considered before. It's taken from the book of Proverbs. Solomon, in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 17, makes this statement, "The merciful man does himself good." I'm going to repeat that. "The merciful man does himself good, but the cruel man does himself harm." When we extend mercy to others, not only are we benefiting the other person, but Solomon says we're benefiting ourselves. When we're cruel, when we're unkind to other people, we're actually hurting ourselves. Be merciful. If we're merciful to others, we'll find mercy. And then, in verse 8 of our original text, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, because the pure in heart will see God." Look at the connection between those two things. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The word pure, it's used to show that the person that is being spoken of has a heart that's been enlightened. Their heart has been enlightened. And that's what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 18, Paul says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Paul said his prayer is that your heart might be enlightened. Turn on the light. That's what Paul says. We need to turn on the light of our heart. Be pure in heart. In Matthew chapter 6 again, beginning with verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then he starts talking about the eye. Now, what connection does the heart have to the eye? Well, there's a connection here. Verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? You see, the pure heart is the same thing as the clear eye in this passage. The healthy eye is the one that sees clearly. The healthy eye has a pure, unobstructed view. A pure heart is a heart that comprehends the truth. A pure heart is a heart that sees the truth of God's word. And so Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Right now, we see God with the eye of faith. But one day, we'll see God face to face if we're faithful to Him. And then Jesus talked about the peacemakers in verse 9 of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. I don't think this passage is talking about the person who's able to settle arguments, settle disputes. That's not what he's talking about when he says, blessed are the peacemakers. I think he's talking about those who preach the gospel of peace. They shall be called sons of God because God is the God of peace. In Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 13, Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, and he's talking about the Jew and the Gentile, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in the flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, and that establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came, verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. The gospel of peace. In Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul talks about that gospel of peace. And through him, Jesus that is, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Jesus established peace on the cross of Calvary. Blessed are the peacemakers. All these passages speak of the peace of God, the peace that reconciles man to God. The peacemaker preaches the gospel to establish peace between God and man. And when they do this, they perform a function of a child of God, a son of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said. And then the last thing he talks about in this section, those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, verses 10 through 12. This last beatitude describes the character of the person who has become a citizen in the kingdom. Those who suffer because of their loyalty to the king and his kingdom will be blessed. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said. It is the kingdom of heaven. Being in the kingdom exposes us. It exposes us to opposition. It exposes us to persecution, all for the cause of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in this name. This last beatitude sees the disciple of Christ in victory over those who are enemies of the kingdom. If we can bear the persecution, if we can maintain our relationship with Christ, then we can gain an entrance into heaven. What a blessing this is. What a blessing this is to understand and appreciate what Jesus is saying in this passage. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we encourage you through the gospel of Christ to consider your own situation, to consider your own sins in your own life, to consider the sacrifice that Christ made on your behalf to take away sins, and then to accept those conditions that Jesus has given, and then you will be blessed. You will be blessed. If you're here this morning and you're already a Christian, but you've wandered away, you can be blessed again by having your sins forgiven, by being restored back into the body of Christ once again. You need to come repenting of your sins and asking God to forgive you. If you're subject to that invitation, we encourage you to come while together we stand and sing.